This video was from a movie called Taking Chance. And if you haven't seen it and you decide to watch it, make sure you have some tissue. It is, as you can see from the clips, it's definitely a moving movie. You know, and you know, when we think about Memorial Day, we're thinking about the people that have fought for our freedoms, and it's a way to honor them. And sometimes it's hits a little closer to home for some. You know, there's an organization down in Meridian that does just that. For it's kind of like a Wounded Warriors project, but they also help veterans, families that have lost their loved ones in service. You know, and you think about this Memorial Day. You know, we unfortunately over the past number of years we've really seen this division in our world, in our specifically in our country, on topics, wide ranging topics. And when you really think about when you observe the conflicts and the division, you know, what are they really arguing about? You know, what like throughout social media or all these different things, they're really arguing about truth. When you really boil it down and you look at what the core thing is about truth. I hear it quite often, whether it's through social media or different things, or even sometimes at work. People have this idea that my truth, and there's this phrase, it's about my truth, and as if, you know, that makes it true. You know, my thoughts and feelings must be true because that's how I feel and that's the way it is. You know, and you know, there's viral arguments that are generating heat all over the internet, and to the point where some of us even block those things. And I, years ago, when social media first started coming out, I would read those comments or the comments responding to videos. Or now they have this thing where I can like look at a video and I can tag it and make a response to the video, and it's a lot of conflict. And they go viral. They go all around the world almost overnight. There's a few people I follow that are Christians and I hear or conservative point of view. And sometimes I'll look through the comments briefly, but I only get about maybe 10 or 12 down, and it becomes hostile. And I have to turn it off. And I have to admit, I admire the people that are fighting the good fight, because I don't. I'd like being a pastor, but I don't want to be a pastor on social media. It would bother me. It would. And I'm a pretty mentally tough guy, but I can handle a lot. But some of the things get pretty nasty. All over this fight over truth. Everybody's convinced that their perspective is the only one that's valid. Not just a disagreement on solutions, but basic facts. You know, can a man be a woman? What is a woman? If you haven't seen that show, you should watch it. It'll probably infuriate you and make you laugh at the same time. You know, some even are willing to kill for their so-called truth. Extremism, justifying violence in the name of their ideological truth. You know, destruction that follows when truth is divorced from grace. You know, when you look at John's revelation about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, you know, Jesus came full of grace and truth. There's something we're going to talk about today, but they are intertwined. They have to be. Jesus came as grace and truth. Not only possessing these qualities filled him, but also in the apostles that followed. This perfect balance that neither one is at an expense of the other. Equal parts. Not more truth and less grace, or more grace and less truth. Balanced. Not one without the other. Both in perfect harmony. What set him apart from any other religious leaders of the day is because he had this balance of truth. In John 14:1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a beautiful thing. This Memorial Day weekend, as we honor those who made the ultimate sacrifice, I'm struck at how their service exemplifies the balance. They stood firmly for the truth of freedom and that ultimate freedom to be able to choose and to be able to elect officials to represent us in this amazing experiment that's turned into an amazing country called America. In politics, our nation stands divided in different versions of reality. Most tragically, extremists are willing to commit violence violence to defend their version. This division reminds me of a story that I recently heard about two veterans, one who served in Vietnam and the other in Iraq. Obviously, two very different generations, both soldiers. They found themselves on the opposite side of a political debate, and they were arguing, and they really ended up not liking each other. And for years, they attended the same memorial service, but barely spoke. When devastating floods hit their community one year, their shared experience of military service created a bridge. When they came together to help, they ended up working together to deal with the flooding, and they found themselves starting to have a little bit of a bridge. But it wasn't until the older Vietnam vet started struggling with PTSD symptoms that the younger one recognized the signs and reached out. By the time the waters receded, they had formed a bond that transcended their differences. Not by ignoring the truth, but by approaching it with grace. You know, the story echoes what the opening of John's gospel reveals about Jesus, full of grace and truth. And that's going to be the phrase that I would, if you're taking notes, write down full of grace and truth. Yeah. Have grace and truth with me right now. In Jesus Christ, grace and truth are not competitors. They're companions. It's so important to understand this. And we're going to dissect this a little bit more through this message. And Jesus' life and message demonstrates the beauty and power of grace and truth walking hand in hand. Now we finished out, this is the last of our 4-week series on God's grace. And we've spoken on peace and grace and truth that grace is for salvation, but it hasn't left. It's still in our lives on a regular basis. And then we looked at how we have to proclaim truth with grace. See, we're going to talk about the abundant nature of God's grace. John's gospel continues with the words that expand our understanding of grace. And it says in verse 16, John 1:16, it says, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And I love that. It's not just a one and done deal. Oh, I get grace, I get saved, and that's it. It's grace upon grace. Always. The NIV renders this version as one blessing after another. I like that. But both translations point to the same reality that God's grace is multi-layered and inexhaustible. It's abundant. And it's interesting, until we take a moment to reflect back in our own lives and how all the things that we've done, even since salvation, that we kind of scratch our head and go, why does God still love me? You know, I screwed up. Until we do those things and kind of really take a hard look of grace and how grace is applied in our own personal lives, we just kind of float and just go, grace, I love it. And we don't really get the full meaning of it. If we walk with God for 50 years, we will discover again and again the God who beckons us to come continually back to him. C.S. Lewis calls this farther up and farther in. But if we reduce grace merely to a mere ticket to get to heaven, there is no farther up and farther in. There's none of that. It's just I got my Willy Wonka ticket. You know, I got my gold ticket to get in. Why come to the shores of God's ocean of grace only to dip our toes in the water? It is so abundant. Let's take a look at Paul and his idea of grace. Did you know that the Apostle Paul opened every one of his letters with the same greeting? 13 times he says, grace and peace to you. Each of Paul's letter opens with these words 13 times. 13 times. I mean, think about that. He wrote quite a bit, but 13 times he opens this up. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. We should take a look at that for a second and really let that sink in. That whether you're writing to churches or to his son in faith, Timothy, or like Titus, discussing the differences between slavery and brotherhood and blessing remains, he consistently becomes consistent. I'm just full of tongue twisters today. I can't think. He consistently says, grace and peace to you. Some might dismiss these words as kind of a formality. And I remember in seminary, they were talked about that. They're like, well, you know, he says it like this. And that's how he opened the letter. It's kind of like, and I remember this. They go, it's kind of like you saying, you know, like writing a letter to loved ones. You're like, you know, hi, mom. I hope you're having a great time out there. Or just kind of a formality, you know, or greetings from Midvale. You know, and that's kind of how a lot of theologians kind of push it off. And they dismiss it as a formality. But even if it is, it's still breathed out by the Holy Spirit, right? Even if it is a formality, even if we see this, it's still, these are inspired works of God. So there's still something in there. And in the New Testament epistles, even the greetings are part of that inspired scripture. So we definitely should look at that a little closer. Why would this man of God greet everybody like that? What made grace and peace so important that Paul wrote it 13 times in every introduction that he wrote? Why was he so compelled to this? Perhaps we can start there. Paul's greeting greeted everyone with peace and grace because he understood our ongoing need for both. He was writing to believers, yet he wished for them to have grace and more peace. There's a reason for it. It was important to Paul. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. See, Paul knew that grace isn't a one-time gift, but an ongoing provision that enables us to live and serve effectively. We're going to need that grace. If we're going to venture out into God's word, if we're going to venture out and walk the walk of what it means to be a Christ follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to need grace. I believe Paul gave each congregation grace and peace because they were his to give. He understood that. Even Jesus instructed the original 12, whoever's house you enter, first say, peace to this household. Well, that's interesting. Even Jesus wanted this to happen. Jesus had something in mind, something that was more than just mere words. He observed that a greeting of peace could rest upon the people in that house in return to the one who gave it. This peace was something real. It was tangible, no less tangible than handing someone a loaf of bread. Decades later, Paul wrote to churches scattered across the Roman world, and his first words are, I'm really having a tough time. Could you give me a bottle of water, please? Decades later, Paul wrote to the churches scattered across the Roman world, and his first words were grace and peace. See, he possessed it. He understood what it's like to struggle. Remember, he talked about having a thorn in his side, a persistent thorn in his side. Some people think that that might have been a health ailment of some sort because he knew Luke, and Luke was a physician. Thank you, sweetheart. Dr. Luke, you know, and he knew they had run-ins, and there's other scripture that kind of implies some things going on there. And so he knew what that's like. And then, of course, he's out there doing ministry, and ministry's not easy. It's not everybody comes in and it's like, oh, let's all get along. Ministry's challenging. And so he's like this great preacher and teacher and minister, and he spent years doing it. And so he witnessed grace and peace constantly. He understood this. He understood that we need it all the time. He had a surplus of it. And he was like, peace, grace. Take a look at Ephesians. Ephesians 4:29, one of my favorite verses. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives what?
Grace
to those who hear. Whoa. Now that foul language in the original Greek, it is referring to rotten language. A lot of times we in our English language are like, oh, no foul language, you can't cuss. You know, and there's this idea that there's certain words that we're not allowed to say. But that's not what this is talking about. They'll use this verse for that. What this is talking about is language that is negative toward people, or not lifting up. The opposite of lifting up, right? And the actual word is rotten. And what is rotten? You know, you get a fruit on the ground and it's just completely black and rotten. Is it good for anything for us? No. Sure, it might add some vitamin or some minerals or something into the soil, but that's about all it is. It's not good for anything. Can't bake with it, can't eat it, can't do nothing. And even the seed is probably rotten out, right? So you can't really replant it. And that's what that word is actually meaning, just rotten. So when we have those nasty, harsh words and belittling and just, you know, and I'm not talking about teasing and joking around. I'm talking like, you know, you're this, you're that, those kinds of attacks. It's talking about don't let that stuff come out of your mouth. Don't let any of that stuff come out of your mouth, but only what is good for lifting up. That's about a positive attitude, a good attitude toward people, even when they might be not being very nice, maybe not being kind and uplifting. That's where our grace comes in. Don't let it, so that it gives grace to those who hear. So if I have somebody that's mouthing off to me and just being rude and nasty and just, you know, my first instinct is what? To say something back. I got a silver tongue and I can cut, right? And if I can cut, what would that do to that other person that's being nasty? They're going to cut right back. They're going to start saying it back, going back and forth. Doesn't do anything. But if I offer grace and I do not respond in that way, guess what happens? They're going to be like, you're different.
Burning coals on the head.
Let's look at these words a little bit more. Grace and truth. So full of grace and truth connects the Old Testament. It parallels Exodus 34, verse 6, God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's what that first kesson. And then in the Greek right there, it says charis. And yes, that is what my name is. So I am full of grace. See, charis. See? Yeah, I'm not lacking too much humility right now, but yes. And then, of course, the emet is faithfulness and truth. And then how you pronounce this one is aletheia. So aletheia. which is truth. See, there's a direct correlation there between the Old Testament and New Testament. And here's why this is important. Because Jesus and Paul and all of them are, who are they reaching? Who are they talking to? They're talking to a lot of Jewish people, a lot of Hebrews that know the Old Testament. They speak the language. They have all those traditions and stuff. So if he's used, and then a lot of them, side note, a lot of them knew Greek because their Greek infiltrated a lot of that. And they also knew Latin. Right, so they were multilingual, but the Old Testament words in this translation here, by them saying these things, the hearers would be like, they would see that connection pretty quickly. And see, Jesus embodies God's character in this, grace and truth, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. They're just not merely words of God's character, he's not just merely a prophet speaking for God. God himself revealed his nature in this. God, his character was made flesh and dwelt among us. And this invisible God is now visible. It attracts people to him. They see that. This is the ultimate show and tell example. Old Testament, they told him all about the God and who God's character is and how he works. And God, you know, God intervened, set laws and set rules and said, hey, this is what I expect of you. I am a loving God, but here's what you need. And then Jesus comes and now we get to see him and he's a full embodiment of God. So here's Chris. Unmerited favor, divine generosity, and life-giving power. Well, dang, I feel good. I'm kidding. I see some heads shaking like, oh my gosh. Not just forgiveness, but empowerment. Not just acceptance, but transformation. See, this is the grace. When we have grace, we can, and we understand this, our lives change. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and it just continues. And it's multi-layered, and it's inexhaustible, and it just doesn't leave. It's like an ocean coming to the shore, back and forth, and you think it's going to settle down. Even when it's very calm, are there still waves underneath? Yes. If you look at the oceanography and how it works, there's still waves going. It just happens to settle down a little bit. But if you go a little bit down below and you go swim out, you'll feel the current. It's still there. It's more than that ticket of heaven. It's so much more. Let's look at truth. It's really authenticity, absolute trustworthiness. It's reality. See, that's the thing about truth is it's not subjective to what we feel in that moment. Or what we think. Truth is truth, whether we like it or not. It's just fact. It's the purest form of facts. And it's accurate. That's why in science, they have these, you know, theories, all kinds of theories. The theory of the Big Bang Theory. The theory of evolution. The theory of quantum physics. But only a few things actually become law. The law of thermodynamics, the law of gravity. It has to be proven over and over and over and over again by scientists, and it has to go through a lot of studies from different angles to prove it. And then it becomes law. It becomes fact. There's not that many laws. Lots of theories. Jesus didn't just speak the truth, he embodied it. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man enters the kingdom of heaven except through me. But think about that phrase, I am the way. We know that one, okay? Go through Jesus. I am the truth. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus is the truth and the embodiment of God. Truth that liberates rather than condemns. John 8. Verse 32, it says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Amen. See, there's freedom in the truth. We have the grace, but there's also truth is very freeing. And it's awesome to when we think about this a little bit further. Years and years and years ago, when I was a troublemaker, if a cop got behind me, I white knuckled it, and I'm like, I'm making a looking, I'm staring. What's my speed limit? I'm making sure I'm using the blinker. I'm hoping and praying, even though I was a troublemaker. That's when I really called on Jesus. Jesus, help me. I do not want to get arrested. You know, and all of a sudden they go around, and I'm like trying to look, but not really look, you know. And that's rough. It's not fun. But you know what? Once I found Jesus Christ and the way, the truth, and the life, and once I found that, guess what? I have no problem driving in cop speed. There was actually one of the guys out here on 95 was telling me from Weezer. He pulled out in Weezer, got behind me, and then when the road splits, I'm thinking, okay, go, go. I had on cruise control the whole time. Go. He didn't go. And so then as we're going, we went a little bit further and further, and then the next split, he finally went past me. And I'm just like, oh. You know, and the funny thing was that I don't speed out there. Byron tried to talk me into speeding because I was running late to a Bible study. I told him no. He tried. You're welcome, Byron. But the truth is like that. When you follow the truth, when you follow the law, there's actually freedom in that. I don't worry about a police officer telling me. You know, and I push cruise control, and I just relax, and you know, listen to music, or I have to admit one of my weaknesses is I put like TikTok or something on, and I have a magnetic thing, and I have it right by my steering wheel, and I go, and I just listen to it. I don't watch it. I swear I don't watch it, but I listen to it. Okay, that's my. But I have grace in those moments. See, I need that grace. But that's the thing, grace and truth. Jesus embodied that. Grace and truth, grace and truth. Just, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. There's so much more freedom when we understand that. The grace and truth of Jesus, these qualities never competed in Jesus. Take a look at this. Here's some examples of Christ. A woman caught in adultery. Grace was offered. Grace offered protection and dignity. Truth called her to go and said no more. Yep. You know, it says, you know, it offers decency and dignity and offers grace. Doesn't judge her for it. He could have. But what did he do? He goes, I don't condemn you either. I don't condemn you. He had the full right and authority to do it, but he didn't. He offered grace in that moment. Standing between her accusers, he said, go, sin no more. Not ignoring her sin, truth, but still offering grace. Calling her to a better way. Go. Take a look at this one. Confronting religious hypocrisy. Truth exposed the falsehoods, the lies, the distortions of who God is, and all of those that go in. And he goes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He calls them out on it. There's truth. But then grace says, there's a better way. Come to me. Come to the Father. Go through me. I will provide you what you need. Repent. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened. And it's an invitation to an authentic relationship with God, period. See, that's grace and truth. We're going to see a video right here. And I have to admit, I was looking around for kind of a clip to kind of talk about this. And I you should see my computer. I download like lots of them. I'm kind of one of those guys. I'm always downloading videos to see. Maybe I'll use it later. And this one, I actually started tearing up on. I caught my, maybe it was just my mood in that moment. That's what I'll chalk it up to, is it was just, I was having a weak, a wimpy moment. But it moved me. So let's take a watch of this, and then we'll continue on.
Do you think there's a life after death?
I do.
Are you afraid of dying?
No, I'm not. Because I feel like once you're dead, there's all the worries and all the pain is gone.
You know, we talk about people passing on. Where do people pass on to?
Well, I'd like to think heaven, right? Like the other side.
Do you ever read the Bible?
I have not.
Have you ever tried to put an appliance together and you made a mess of it? Then you look at the instructions? Most men do that. And after things go wrong, they look at the instructions. That's what humanity has done with the Bible. Haven't looked at the instruction book. It tells you how you can live forever. Did you know that?
I didn't.
See if you can guess what the Bible says on what you should do to go to heaven.
I think just overall being a good person.
You know, a lot of people, if you ask them, do you think you're a good person? Yeah, I think I'm a good person. And the problem is they judge themselves by their own standard. So let's see if you're going to make it to heaven. This is the big question. Do you think you're a good person?
Well, now you made me think twice about that. Well, I think I'm a good person, okay. Yeah.
That's normal because you've got your own standard to judge by.
Yeah.
God gives his own standard. It's the Ten Commandments. So you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. Okay, I'm going to take you through a few of them to see how you're going to do on Judgment Day. And this is your measurement to see if you're a good person. All I need from you is your honesty. Can you be honest?
Yeah.
The Ninth Commandment says not to lie. How many lies do you think you've told in your life?
I've told some lies, yeah.
So what do you call someone who tells lies?
A liar.
So what are you?
A bad person.
Have you ever stolen something, taken something that belongs to somebody else in your whole life, irrespective of its value, even if it's small?
I have.
What do you call someone who steals?
A bad person, yeah.
Stay with me. This is worth it because it's going to show you how you need God's mercy and how you can get it and how you can find everlasting life. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
I have, yeah.
Do you love your mom?
I love her.
Would you ever use her name as a cuss word?
No.
Why not?
Because that's bad.
It's your mom.
That's my mother, yeah. I love her.
But God is the one that gave you a mother. He gave you life and his name is holy. And you've used his holy name as a cuss word. It's called blasphemy, very serious in his eyes. Can you handle something a little personal?
Sure, now we're here already, right?
Jesus said, if you look with lust, sexual desire, you commit adultery in your heart. Have you ever done that?
Yes.
Okay, here's a summation. This is for you to judge yourself. Natalie, you've told me you're a lying thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. If God judges you by those Ten Commandments on Judgment Day, you're going to be innocent or guilty?
Guilty.
Heaven or hell?
Hell.
Does that concern you?
It does.
Yeah, it should. This is your life.
Yeah.
Okay, now, let me show you what we're doing. Imagine you're a doctor and you've got someone in front of you who thinks they're extremely well. They look fit, healthy, and well. But you know differently. You've seen x-rays and this person is going to be dead in 2 weeks. He's got a cancerous disease. You've got a cure in your pocket. Do you show him the x-rays or give him the cure? Which way would you go?
I give him the cure.
Do you know he's not going to take it? Do you know why?
Why?
Because he thinks he's well. He's going to say, well, Doc, what do you give me this cure for? I'm healthy and well. Look at me. I'm fit and healthy. If the doctor knows what he's doing, he'll show him the x-rays. He'll make him sweat, make him shake a little, to a point where he says, oh, Doc, this is deadly serious. What should I do? Now he's ready for the cure because he's seen his disease. He's going to appreciate and appropriate it. Does that make sense?
It does.
So what I've done with you is I've got a cure. I can tell you how you can live forever, but I didn't want to give you the cure while you thought you were morally well. I showed you the x-rays of the Ten Commandments, make you a little scared, make you sweat a little to say, oh, what should I do? Now you're ready for the cure. Have you ever heard of Jesus dying on the cross?
I have, yeah.
Yeah, most people have, but they don't know this, and this will change everything for you if you can get a grip of it. The Ten Commandments are called the moral law. You and I broke the law. Jesus came and paid the fine. That's why he said, it is finished, just before he died. That's a weird thing to say before you die, it is finished. But he's saying the debt has been paid. Natalie, if you're in court and you've got speeding fines, and somebody else pays them, a judge will let you go. Even though you're guilty, say, Natalie, you've got a lot of speeding fines here, but someone's paid them, you can leave. And it's legal. Well, God can legally dismiss your case. Because Jesus paid the fine. He can legally let you live forever. He can take the death sentence off you, all because of what Jesus did on the cross through his death and resurrection. And according to the Bible, all you have to do to find everlasting life is repent of your sins. That's you turn from them, and then you trust in Jesus like you trust a parachute. If you're going to jump out of a plane 10,000 feet, why would you put on a parachute?
Because I don't want to die.
Yeah, and your motivation is fear. You fear death, and that makes you put the parachute on. So that fear is your friend, it's not your enemy, because it's doing you a favor. Can you see that?
Yeah.
So I try to put the fear of God in you today because I care about you, hoping you'll see the fear as your friend, not your enemy. It's going to mean that you mean business with God. You're going to come to God and say, oh, I've done things I know are morally wrong. I need your forgiveness. I'm going to trust in Jesus so I can have everlasting life. Is that making sense?
It makes complete sense, yeah.
So when are you going to repent and put your faith in Jesus?
Starting today, honestly. I mean, you opened my eyes. You really expanded my mindset on that.
Can I pray with you? Would that embarrass you if I prayed with you? Father, I pray for Natalie. Thank you for her open heart today and her honesty and acknowledging her sins. I pray she'll understand your love for her expressed through the cross and how she can have everlasting life through genuine sorrow for a sin and faith in Jesus. And this day be born again and pass from death to life, all because of your kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can I give you a book that I've written?
Of course.
Let me grab it. This is called Scientific Facts in the Bible. Do you know why you're weeping? The Bible speaks of something called contrition. Have you ever heard of that word? It means to be sorry for your sins, to be contrite. And the Bible says godly sorrow works repentance. In other words, you'll truly repent when you're genuinely sorry for your sins. So those tears are very, very precious.
Coming up to me really made my day. And it just opened my eyes. And I've been wanting to get closer to God because a lot of things have been happening in my life.
I believe God's hand has been on you today, and it's for your good and for your eternity. And the Bible says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. So you've made heaven rejoice, you made me rejoice, and you made a lot of people that watch this rejoice too.
Such a good example. So good. I got all my tears out last night, so I'm good right now. But you know, the thing is if you think about it, that's Ray Comfort, if you don't know who he is. He's a great evangelist. Don't always agree with his tactics, but this was so good. And what did he do? He offered grace and truth, hand in hand. He gave her the truth. Walked her through gospel, walked her through different things, you know, the Ten Commandments as a measuring stick. Did all these things about the truth. Even gave her a book on, like, science, the science book. I did catch the full name of it, but that, you know, that part. But he also had grace with her the whole time. And he was talking about, I care about you. You know, I want you to come to Christ. I want you to see this. And he even said something about the precious tears. I mean, it was so good. Such a good video of an example of somebody sharing truth and grace together. Equally. See, without truth, grace becomes an empty sentiment. If all I did was offer grace and I never lived in truth, almost meaningless. Without grace, truth becomes a harsh legalism. It's all about the facts. No grace. Together they create what the Hebrew word shalom, wholeness, harmony. So what are some of the obstacles that we deal with? Okay, this is all great in theory, but you know, and we see in Scripture, we see Jesus is this embodiment of it. We see Ray Comfort has been doing this for 40 years and he's a pro. You know, that's all great. But what about obstacles for us? Like, is there any? Let's take a look at a couple. You know, grace is abundant and free. It's the deal of a lifetime. But when we understand grace for what it is, we all want in. Who could be opposed to that? I mean, and I've seen this as I've studied different churches and not to knock anybody particularly, but when you really pay attention to kind of some of the process, there's some churches that are very much about truth and they have zero, almost no compassion. And then there's other churches that have, they're all about grace and they are afraid to share the truth. Like the tickling of the ears. It needs to be both. Because if we just do grace, everybody, I mean, that's a free ticket. Heck yeah, who wouldn't? And if I had a way to duplicate a guaranteed $1 million and there's unlimited millions out there, I would share every one of you. I'd be like, hey, dial this number and they'll give you $1 million. Everybody I know would do it. Some would take it and run. Some would be grateful and stick around. There are so many obstacles to grace, and even more startling, we ourselves are sometimes the opponents to grace. Our conflicts with grace are like storm fronts in our hearts. You know, we've all weathered some storms in our lives ourselves. Let's look at some obstacles here. The first one is bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one falls to obtain the grace of, or fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Or in the up on the screen, it says a little differently, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it defiling many. Bitterness is a formidable obstacle to grace. The wounded heart draws inward and avoids even grace itself. I want to be alone. Alone is my pain. But this aloneness is illusion. This passage warns that apart from God's grace, our bitterness and unsettled scores seep into those around us. My bitterness can defile others. When we hold on to bitterness instead of grace, what ends up happening is we push people away and we start it starts to affect them. We need grace to endure suffering. We need grace to be able to go through difficulties. We need grace to find, as we go through the ups and downs of life and the challenges, we need grace to be able to get through it. Otherwise, we become bitter. And I encourage people to become better, not bitter. All the while, we think we are suffering in silence and solitude, unaware that when one member suffers of the body, the whole body is in pain. When somebody's going through that bitterness and that suffering, it spreads. The second one is a scarcity mindset. The opponent of grace is the fear that grace is a zero-sum game, that somehow grace comes prepackaged in fixed amounts. My mind has yet to fully understand just how much grace is available. His mercy endures forever. Take a look at Matthew 6:25. Why would we have that limit of grace in our minds? Why do we think that there's only so much? This is one of a great verse that really is direct about this. This is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body or what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? You should read on to that on your own. Go down to about verse 28 to 30 range. Goes on with the birds in the air. God feeds them. They have no home, but yet God takes care of them. Look at the lilies in the field, how beautiful they are. There is a supply of grace that is so huge that our limited pea brains can't even grasp it completely. When I share the grace I've received, I discover the source of all grace, who gives the Spirit without limit. See, we're in a grace-starved world. Today, as we honor and think about Memorial Day, we're reminded of the profound nature of sacrifice. These men and women died in foreign lands for freedom. This is an American holiday for us, but I also think back in World War I and World War II and the freedoms that other countries, our allies, were trying to fight for against dictatorships and people like Stalin and Lenin and Mao, who were killing millions and millions and millions of their own countrymen. I actually had, it's like my great-great-grandfather's brothers, I guess, whatever that turns out to be. They actually fought in Petersburg in what was it, World War One, and they're on opposing teams too, opposing sides. You know, I think about that people were fighting and as we think about Memorial Day and we're reminded about the profound sacrifice that they give for our freedom. And while white crosses and military cemeteries represent individuals who embody Jesus' teaching of there's no greater love than this, that one laid down one's life for friends. Their sacrifice for freedom echoes the greater sacrifice Christ made for our eternal freedom. See, Memorial Day reminds us of that. Flags on graves tell stories of courage and sacrifice. Arlington has over 400,000 graves. Local cemetery, we remember our own. The men and women who we remember today didn't sacrifice equally for all Americans. They didn't ask if if people they protected deserved their sacrifice. They didn't measure whether some citizens were worth more than others. They simply gave freely and fully, embodied every essence of grace. In our modern world, such grace is on short supply. We live in a cancel culture where one mistake can end your career. We live in that polarized community where disagreement is threatened as moral failure. We live in an achievement-oriented society where worth is measured by productivity. But let's look at the positive here. Imagine how a world might change if we become conduits of God's grace, inspired by the example of those we honor today. Imagine workplaces where failures become an opportunity for growth rather than shame. Imagine families where forgiveness flows freely. Imagine churches where broken people find healing rather than judgment. Paul's words were not only about receiving. His greetings were examples of what we have to give. We have received some form of grace, some measure of grace and peace. Jesus had a straightforward instructions to his followers. Take a look at this in Matthew 10:8. It says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, drive out demons. And here's what I underlined. You have received free of charge, giving free of charge. We have received grace from God, and we are to give freely the grace of God. And don't worry, you won't run out. And look at Romans 8:1, which is one of my favorites. Therefore, there no condemnation exists for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, free from the law of sin and death. That's a free gift that we have seen, that we receive. And these words were not words he claimed exclusively for himself. He was speaking to them, over those who were listening to the letter. He was speaking to the people that received that letter and were listening to it. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Many believers have quoted this in light of to fight off guilt and condemnation or their own guilt. Hey, you know what? I screwed up, but you know what? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have Christ in my life, and so I'm not condemned, and it's almost like a pass. It's like, oh, I feel better now. But have you ever quoted them on behalf of others? Have you ever looked at this and thought to yourself, you know what? You know, Byron tried to get me to speed and get a ticket. But you know what? There's now no condemnation for Byron who is in Christ Jesus. So that means I cannot judge him on that. I cannot do that. Have you think about that? We apply it to ourselves all the time. But have you thought about it for others? And yes, we might look at a non-believer and go, hey, you know, if he would come to Christ, he has no condemnation. That's great. That's my first goal, is to get him to this point. And you might pray about that and think about that. But how about when they are saved? How about each other? Because this is who the letter was for the body of Christ. How about when I get that, I listen to Byron and I trust him. He's older than me. I have to respect my elders, and I get a ticket, right? And I get a ticket. And then I get mad because I got a $200-something ticket. And I say, well, Byron Dale, you know, he lives right over there off of, Farm to Market. You know, why don't you give him the ticket? He's told me to do it. And so I get mad. I get angry. But I have to remind myself, there's no condemnation for those he's in Christ Jesus. I cannot do that. I shouldn't do that. I might be like, dude, why'd you do that? Now Nancy's calling me ticked off. You know what I mean? There's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Let's apply that to each other too. If Jesus isn't judging you, why am I judging you? See, Memorial Day honors those who exemplify the selfless service. Many give everything they had, even their very lives, for the good of others. Their sacrifice reminds us that we too are called to serve, not out of obligation, not out of pressure, but out of an overflow of grace we've already received. The Apostle Peter gives us a practical guidance here on how to live as people of grace. Take a look at this. Above all, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others. You see, I highlighted this, as good managers of the varied grace of God. Good managers. I chose that particular version and highlighted that. The good managers, that really changes the way I look at it, doesn't it? Doesn't it change kind of the way, wait a second, I have all this grace. I have all this grace, and I need to manage that in some way, in a spiritual aspect. Our words and actions are practical expressions of God's grace, and I need to manage that. And there's an expectation there, kind of hey, use that grace. Be hospitable. Love people. And then we get some shared with the joy of shared grace. When we have that happen, as we honor the fallen on Memorial Day, let's honor their memory by becoming people who bring grace and truth to the world. Let's create communities where disagreement doesn't mean division, where truth is spoken with love, and where grace flows freely to all. Their sacrifice reminds us of the high cost of freedoms we enjoy in this country. In a similar way, the grace that we have received came from the highest place, God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Like our freedoms, this grace is not meant to be hoarded, but rather shared. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for our time together as we remember Memorial Day and the sacrifices that these men and women did, the ultimate sacrifices that they gave on behalf of this country, for our freedoms. Our freedoms to worship freely. Our freedoms to speak freely. Our freedoms to live where we want without having papers and approval to go across state lines. We can travel this country freely. We have a voice in this country that so many other countries don't. And Father God, as we think about these folks and we're reminded of the freedoms that we have as believers in Jesus Christ with his sacrifice on the cross, the freedom that we gain for his sacrifice during this Memorial Day, and the grace that we receive over and over again. Father God, we're so grateful for Jesus in our lives, and we're so grateful to have this freedom. And we ask for help in giving this grace and truth away in every opportunity we can. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. So we're going to play one of my all-time favorite songs, and I know you will probably agree. So please stand up and let's worship this final song together.